All right, amen. If you have your Bible this morning, open up to Romans chapter 10. And if you don't have a Bible this morning, we'd be happy to let you use one or have one so that you could follow along with us. If you're here without a Bible, just lift your hand and we'll get you a King James Bible so that you can see what we're talking about this morning. All right, anyone? Just hold your hand up. We'll get you one right there. Romans chapter 10. See if you can find that quickly. Romans chapter 10. We're in the midst of a study. It's gone on now for several years, studying our way through the book of Romans. And so we're just taking this verse by verse. We're in Romans chapter 10. And let's begin reading in verse number 12. Romans chapter 10, verse number 12. The subject is salvation, Bible style. That's the subject of this portion of Scripture, salvation. But God's way of salvation, not man's way. And God's way is very simple. Man's way is very complicated. God's way works. Man's way doesn't work. In spite of all the money and effort that people spend on trying to make it work, doesn't get you to heaven. So if you have something that's very costly and ineffective in the end, why would you waste another minute on it? Right? When there's something from God that's free and is effectual and works every time. Works every time. Anyone who's ever trusted God's plan of salvation and God's Savior has found it to be totally, totally successful. It gives you the thing you need the most, and that is eternal life, relationship with God, forgiveness, peace, and that's what this portion of God's Word is about. All right, we're looking at salvation, God's way. And God's way says in verse number 12, first of all, that there is no difference, for there is no difference. You see that? No difference between the Jew and the Greek. Although there may have been at one time in the Old Testament, God put a difference on purpose between His people, the Jews, and the rest of the Gentile world. God separated the Jews from all of the rest of humanity in the Old Testament, and God gave to the Jews His oracles, the Word of God. God gave to the Jews the privilege of having God as their Father. He was living in the midst of them as a people. God set up a tabernacle and He dwelt right among them. God gave them a temple. God gave them priests. God gave them sacrifices. God did all of that for one race of people, one nation of people in the Old Testament. And all of that was in preparation for what God is doing now. What is the situation now? Is there any benefit in being of any particular race or religion as far as God's concerned? No. There's no difference any longer, not since Calvary. Not since Jesus Christ came to be the Savior of the whole world. Now at this time, there is no difference. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For notice the rest of this verse. For the same Lord over all is rich, generous in other words, benevolent to the nth degree, rich toward who? All that call upon Him. Everyone, regardless of your race, regardless of your nationality, doesn't matter. God is rich, generous in other words, to everyone that calls upon Him for this salvation. It says in verse number 13, for whosoever shall call upon Him, upon the name of the Lord, shall be saved. All right, so that's a pretty important verse of Scripture. That's a pretty basic truth, but for many people it's an eye-opening truth because it goes against religion. But then verse number 14 down through verse 17 is our focus this morning. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? The importance of being a preacher. If you're saved, as we said last Sunday, you are now a preacher of the gospel. And to preach the gospel simply means to tell what Jesus Christ has done for people. That's what it means to preach. Doesn't necessarily, I mean, some men may do it behind a pulpit, do it on a street corner, do it in the workplace, do it at school, do it in a laundromat. The location is not is not the important thing, but it's the communication of the truth of the gospel that is the important thing. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? All right, so the preaching of the gospel. You do know that Jesus Christ was a preacher, right? He was a preacher. Prophet, miracle worker, teacher. You know, no one ever mentions the fact that he was a preacher. He went from village to village preaching. He lifted up his voice and he declared the truth of God. He did it on street corners. He did it in homes. He did it out in the open fields. He went around all of those years of his earthly ministry. He spent going from town to town in Israel preaching the gospel. And so did the apostles. He sent the disciples out to preach the gospel. He sent the apostles out to preach the gospel. He sent you and I out to preach the gospel. He said in Mark chapter 15 and verse 16 and verse number 15, he said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." We were called to do that and commanded to do that, every one of us. And we last Sunday we studied that and looked at that. But every one of us are called to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ, a spokesman for Jesus Christ. What does it mean to preach? What does it mean to preach? It means to proclaim. It means to persuade. It means to provoke. It means to plead. All those things are a part of preaching. We are persuading, reasoning with men. We are provoking them because sometimes the gospel provokes people to re-examine their own false ideas. Because most everyone has their own opinions and their own impressions, and preaching often hits a nerve in people's hearts. And so preaching provokes. There's no doubt about that. It provokes men to consider. It provokes men to decide. It provokes men to come. So preaching is meant to do that. It also is a plea of sorts. I mean, when we're preaching the gospel, we are trying to reason with men and plead with men. Because why? They're in danger. To ignore the message of the gospel is and to ignore it until the day of your death is to lose your soul. So preaching, when it's truly Spirit of God anointed, when God uses you at work or in a hospital room to tell the gospel to someone, it's what it means to preach. It doesn't mean back up in a corner and shout at the top of your lungs. Paul preached on the side of a riverbank and just talked with some ladies. And one of them got saved and opened up their home to Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and Silas, and then the church of Philippi started in that lady's home. What did Paul do? He went there and he preached the gospel. He just talked to them. So it's not the volume. Don't misunderstand me. Good preaching is not necessarily loud preaching. Good preaching is not necessarily, you know, blow your hair back and peel the skin off of you. Sometimes we think, oh, that was good preaching. I'll tell you what. Sometimes I have heard guys preach quietly and it just cut my heart to pieces, man. It just ripped my guts out and threw them on the floor. And I knew, man, the Spirit of God had just done something in my, had shown me some truth. So it's not the volume necessarily. But to preach is to provoke. It's to plead. It's to proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ. It's also to publish. I mean, Psalm 68:11, is it? The Lord gave the word, and great was the company of those that published it. Right? Publish means to preach, to proclaim, to declare the thing as it is. And that's what Jesus Christ did. That's what the disciples did. That's what the apostles did. That's what Paul did. That's how all the churches in the New Testament got started. They didn't get started from advertising campaigns and programs put in place for the children and, you know, breakfasts and lunches and all those kinds of things and all the entertainment that churches use today to try to draw people in. The churches of the New Testament were started with something very, very simple. Men who had been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, who had the Holy Spirit inside of them, who had a truth inside them that they just could not keep quiet about, and they just went everywhere they could telling people about Jesus Christ. That's preaching. That's the kind of preaching that you and I ought to be doing. Everywhere we go, every opportunity we have. That ought to be one thing that continues to intimidate this island about First Bible Church. That's one thing I don't mind this church being known for. We're known for all kinds of things that aren't true. But we ought to be known for wanting to see people saved. When somebody meets someone from First Bible Church, they ought to know, first of all, that you have an interest in their soul and you want them to know your Savior. Wouldn't that be a blessing if the whole island knew that about us and knew that about you? That should be normal. That should be our normal Christian life. Just a burden to take the gospel and to preach it to others. In fact, you know that when you are that way, when you are that way, when you're one of those kind of people who just wants to go and tell people about Christ, do you know that the Lord looks on you and He considers you to have beautiful feet? That's what it says. That's what God said. Notice in verse number 15, "And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet." Imagine the feet are not normally, you know, the feet don't normally get, you know, much attention, you know, but God, like, notices the feet of a person who will take the gospel to someone else. And God says, those are beautiful feet. Those are beautiful. He doesn't say, how beautiful are the lips. He says, how beautiful are the feet. Because one of the hardest things in preaching the gospel is the part that Mark chapter 16 begins with, go ye. Go ye into all the world. Go. You can know it top to bottom. You can explain it like a professor in a Bible college. But if you don't get up out of your comfort zone and go to somebody else, if you're sitting and waiting for someone to come to you, just go and sit in your garage, you know, get your fishing boat, sit inside. We were talking about fishing last week. Just go in your garage and sit inside your boat and just wait for the fish to come to you. No, it doesn't work that way. You're going to have to take what you know, the truth of this book, and then you have to go. And when God sees that happening among His people, He says, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Look at the rest of this verse, because we're going to focus on one little phrase here in this verse this morning. And I want to read it again to you. Verse number 15. How shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. I want to talk to you this morning about the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace. Let's pray. Father, help us now today as we study your word and examine this subject. I pray for the help of the Holy Spirit. May you just enlarge our hearts, Lord, today to receive the things of God. Give me the ability this morning, Lord, by the Holy Spirit, that I can say what needs to be said and that I can lift up the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Lord, bless this time together. Feed and strengthen your people this morning. Encourage everyone that's here. And Lord, again, if there should be someone not saved, we pray that you might draw them to a knowledge of Jesus Christ today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What a beautiful expression that is, the gospel of peace. In fact, that expression is only found one other time in the Bible, and I'd like you to go look at it just briefly. It's in Ephesians chapter 6. Turn over there real quick. We'll come right back to Romans. But that expression, the gospel of peace, is found one other time in the Bible. In Ephesians chapter 6, it tells us about being soldiers, about this portion of Ephesians chapter 6 that deals with the armor of God. Most of you that have been saved for any amount of time, I'm sure, have read this and know this by now. But in chapter 6, notice it says, verse 13, it says, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God." In other words, there are some things that a Christian has to put on every day. You have to consciously make an effort every day to cover yourself, protect yourself, prepare yourself for the work that is at hand. Right? You're going to go out, you're going to leave your home, you're going to go out there into this world, and you need to make some things ready in your own life. And it says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. And it says, verse 14, stand therefore. And then it just describes some parts that have to be covered and protected. And it says here, having your loins girt about with truth. Peter would say the loins of your mind. So the loins here are talking about the mind. And notice it says, having your loins girt about with truth. How do you prepare yourself for each and every day? Get the book in your mind. Start the day with the scriptures. Meditate on the word of God. Right? Refresh your mind. Renew your mind. Strengthen your mind so that your mind is girt about, like with girders, like that make a building strong. Right? So your mind is girt about, strengthened and held together and protected by the Word of God. That's important because you never know what a day may bring forth, right? You don't know who you're going to be called upon to go visit. you're going to bump into somebody you maybe haven't seen in a while. You don't know what circumstances that God may allow you to be put into and how God may need you to be ready in that moment to give an answer to any man, every man, for the hope that's in you. All right, so you have to, there's some preparation. So you gird up your mind with the Word of God. Notice also it says, having on the breastplate of righteousness. Now that's not the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's talking about godly living. Just having in your life, you know how you can protect yourself? Just determine in the morning before you leave your house, I'm going to do right today. I'm going to live right. I'm going to live right. God, by your grace, I'm just going to live righteously today. Right? And that's like a protection. That's a covering, the breastplate. That'll protect your heart. So having on your loins, your mind, girt about with truth, the breastplate of righteousness. And notice verse 15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Your feet shod, prepared. Put your shoes on, what? In readiness for what? In preparation for what? In preparation for preaching the gospel of peace. In other words, be ready and willing that wherever God may need to send you that day to use you for His glory, you'd be willing to go. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, he said, as much as lieth in me, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Paul said, I am ready. Paul had made some preparations. There was some readiness in his life. And you and I are supposed to have our feet shod with the preparation, the readiness, the willingness to preach the gospel of peace. How do you get ready and prepared? Well, you need to be familiar with your own Savior. You need to be familiar with the truth in the Word of God. You know, get it in your heart so that God can use you more effectively. I know we say you only need to know one verse of Scripture. You know, if you know John 3:16, then you're ready to tell somebody the gospel. But I wouldn't stop there. Right? The day you're saved, you should know that much. But I wouldn't stop there. You know, you ought to continue to read and meditate and fill your heart and your mind with the Word of God so that you can earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered for the saints. So that you can do, like when Paul went to preach, often there are words like this used when Paul preached the gospel. He disputed with them in the synagogue. He reasoned with them in the synagogue. Right? He not only proclaimed, but he disputed and he reasoned. Well, what does that mean? Paul could handle the Word of God well enough to hear somebody's arguments and their false ideas and be able to contend with them from the Scriptures. That doesn't mean be contentious. But the more that you and I know the Word of God, the better equipped you and I are to answer all the false ideas that there are out there in the world. That's one of the reasons for our discipleship program. If you'll notice, if you remember, at the end of every discipleship lesson, there are normally three things down at the bottom, the very last things. And it will be as a result of having studied this lesson on whatever the subject was. Now you're better equipped to answer and refute these three false ideas. And then at the end of every lesson, we give three false ideas that now that a person knows the truth that is in that particular lesson, you can now refute common false ideas about that subject. I mean, that's part of being a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's preparation necessary. There's willingness, readiness necessary in our life. That's what it says. This is the armor of God. The mind strengthened with the Word of God. The heart protected by a desire and an intention to do right every day. To live righteously. And notice, but the feet shod, like understanding that you're an ambassador. Realizing that you're supposed to be a witness. That you were called to preach the gospel. If you know that, getting out of bed in the morning, if you realize that maybe today I might bump into somebody that doesn't know my Savior. Lord, prepare me, help me, get my heart ready, get my mind ready. You don't know what God might use you for. You say you don't leave the house necessarily in the morning expecting that that's going to happen, but you never know what God might do with you on any particular day. Amen? So why not just prepare ourselves? The preparation, our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And then the armor goes on and describes the shield and other things and the sword of the Spirit. But I wanted you to see that thing about the gospel of peace. And so God has, and then go back to Romans chapter 10, and you'll see how beautiful are the feet, again, of them that preach the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace. Now, you know what the gospel is, right? The word gospel means good news, glad tidings, good tidings. It's a message of good. right? Gospel. That's what it refers to. The gospel is not the good news of a First Bible Church. The gospel is not the good news of the new birth. The gospel is not the good news of heaven. The gospel is particularly about Jesus Christ. It is the good news that God has given to man concerning His Son, Jesus Christ. The gospel is referred to several times in the Bible by different expressions. For example, the book of Romans begins, Paul refers to the gospel of God. Another place in Romans, he calls the gospel of Christ. In our text here, he calls it the gospel of peace. In the book of Acts, it's called, in Acts chapter 20, it's called the gospel of the grace of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, it's called the gospel of your salvation. Right? Well, all of those things are true. The gospel is the gospel of God. He sent it. He prepared it. But the gospel of God concerns His Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, if you go back to Romans chapter 1, you'll see these two things mentioned together within a verse of each other. Verse number 1, Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. In other words, God put Paul aside, separated him for a particular task. God chose Paul, separated him for a particular purpose, a ministry, and that ministry concerned the gospel of God, which He had promised afore by His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Verse 3, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ. So look at verse 1 and verse 3 together. Paul said he's a servant, an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, comma, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So the gospel of God, the good news from God, concerns His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the message. That's the message. The gospel from God concerns His Son, Jesus Christ. That's why it's called the gospel of Christ. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," meaning the gospel concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel that is about Jesus Christ. He's the subject of the gospel. When you and I tell the gospel to someone, the gospel concerns the person of Jesus Christ, and in particular, His death and His burial and His resurrection. That's what we are telling people about. Why Jesus came, why Jesus died. The fact that He didn't stay dead. He arose from the dead. He's alive today. He reigns today. That's the good news of the gospel. It's the gospel of God. It's the gospel of Christ. In Acts chapter 20, we mentioned it's called the gospel of the grace of God. Why would it be called the gospel of the grace of God? Because man's salvation is purely an act of God's grace. It's no longer a gospel of works. It's no longer the law. It's no longer man's works of righteousness. It's pure grace. Salvation is by grace and not through a man's works. In Ephesians chapter 1, it's called, and turn over there for a second. Ephesians chapter 1, it's called the gospel of your salvation. Look at verse 13. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. It says, "In whom you also trusted," speaking of Jesus Christ, "in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." So the good news is the good news from God concerning His Son, that salvation is by grace, and the end of that is your salvation. That's all the good news. That's the good news. But in Romans chapter 10, it's not called the gospel of God or the gospel of Christ or the gospel of grace or the gospel of your salvation. It's called the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace. And so it's mentioned this way for a particular reason in this passage. Partly because the passage that Paul is actually quoting comes from Isaiah. And it would be good for us to go back to that passage and see what Paul is quoting. So turn with me for a second back to the book of Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. And let's go down to verse number 7. You do realize that there is not much peace in this world right now, right? You do know that, right? You don't even have to read the post to know that. I mean, you think about it. Is there anywhere on this planet other than in the heart of a child of God where there is any peace today? There is no place like that. There is no place. You got a world full of sinners, and the sinners are only getting worse, right? The world is full of crime. Everything in this city functions on one level or another as a criminal enterprise. I don't care what it is. I don't care what it is. Whether it's your garbage getting picked up or the educational system, whatever it is, it's a criminal enterprise. There's somebody trying to make a buck somewhere. There's someone trying to get over on someone somewhere. There's someone trying to intimidate someone somewhere. And if you think about it long enough, think about any place on this earth you can imagine, even here in the land of the free and the home of the brave, there is no peace anywhere for anybody. The Bible says, "There is no peace to the wicked, saith my God." God doesn't allow the unsaved to experience peace. God doesn't permit that. He allows the world to remain in a state of unrest and turmoil. Because without Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, there can never be any real true peace. This world will never know. No one will ever know peace in their home, in their marriage, in their country, in their nation, until Jesus Christ is at the center of that. When He's at the center of your heart, and your heart has finally yielded to Him and submitted to Him, you'll know peace. When your marriage is finally, in spite of your testimonies to the contrary, when your marriage is finally submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will know peace in your marriage. And some of you, even saved people, have no peace in their home because one or both of you have never submitted yourself completely to Jesus Christ. But when a husband and a wife are submitted to Jesus Christ, guess what happens? He brings peace into that situation. And it's true on a personal level in your heart. It's true in your home. It's true with your children. It's true for nations. How will there ever be peace between nations until Jesus Christ is here running the show? There never will be. Doesn't matter what they do in Washington. Doesn't matter whether we have a Democrat or a Republican in the White House. And I hope we have somebody more conservative who doesn't rush us into, you know, unnecessary problems. But at the same time, there's not going to be any real peace until Jesus Christ comes. Right? The world, think about any place in this world you want to go, and it's filled with crime. It's filled with drugs. Do you know what a drug-dependent society we are becoming? And I'm not talking about heroin. I'm talking about the stuff you can get over the counter, the stuff that you can get from your doctor. We are a nation, and not just us, I mean the whole world is this way, where they can afford it and where it's available. They just try and fix everything with a pill. Fix everything with a drug of some kind. This is a drug-addicted, crime-ridden, war-infested planet, wherever you look. I don't care where you look. We just watched a video. Somebody sent me a link to some video. And I don't even want to say much about it because there are 1,000 other problems just like this around the world. But a video about some guy in Uganda, right? And all of a sudden now there's a bunch of media attention on this guy. He's some sort of a rebel leader up in the northern part of Uganda. And he raised up over the last decade or so an army of children that he had kidnapped, many of whom he'd intimidated and mutilated. The girls became sex slaves. The boys became child soldiers. And they're saying, they're estimating this is like an army of about 30,000 people now. And he just terrorizes, you know, the tribes around him. And so there's a big effort now. Some have seen the situation and are trying to do something about it and expose this guy and bring the world's attention to this guy and, you know, get him overthrown, get him captured, get him killed, whatever. But as I was watching that video, about 30 minutes, it had the testimonies of many of these children who just live in fear for their lives. And there was one little boy in this thing who said, "I just would rather go to heaven. I would just rather," just a little boy who tomorrow didn't look like it would be anything he'd want to even live for and see. He said, "I'd just rather go to heaven now. I would just rather," he was asking the guy making the film, "why don't you just kill me now? Kill me and so prevent me from all the misery and the suffering that he expected to see in his lifetime. And that's just one little tiny spot on the planet. And there are another 10,000 spots just like that, where people live, they don't know peace. They don't have any idea what it means to have on the inside of their soul just rest, peace. Especially peace between them and God. And you know that of all the things that the gospel could have been called and the things that the gospel is called, this one speaks to my heart the most. Is that the message that you and I have to tell this world is not a gospel of condemnation. It's not a gospel of judgment. It's not a gospel of war. It's not a gospel of God is angry with the wicked every day. The Bible says it's a gospel of peace. Do you know that the gospel of peace is God's message to this world that he has made all the preparations for man's reconciliation to God? There, God has declared a peace. He has declared it and prepared for it and invited you to experience it for yourself. It's a gospel, a message, a proclamation of peace. And in Isaiah 52, which is the passage that Paul is quoting, it says in verse number 7, notice how Isaiah said the same thing. Paul worded it a little differently. The Holy Spirit has liberty, you know, to add his own comments to something that he quotes later. And that's what happens when Paul quoted it in Romans. That's the Holy Spirit changing a few of the words, which is okay. It's God's book. He can do whatever he wants to. But notice in verse number 7, the way he had Isaiah say it. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. A message of peace, not a message of war, not a message of condemnation and judgment, but a message of peace. God said, that's beautiful. The feet of one who would go upon the mountains and proclaim that message, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice. With the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Now this is a message. Isaiah is looking into the future, and he's looking to that day when men would come to the nation of Israel, and the Lord Jesus Christ could have been the fulfillment of that, but Israel wouldn't listen, but would bring to the nation of Israel a message of peace. I don't mean peace as far as warfare and earthly battles are concerned, but the peace between man and God. That message that Isaiah is prophesying would be that one who would come to Israel with that message of peace. Notice it goes on in verse 9. It says, break forth into joy. The gospel is intended to bring joy. Sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. You know who the arm of the Lord is, right? Right? The Lord hath made bare his holy arm. Look down and keep your place there, but look down in chapter 53, right below that. Isaiah said, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he, see, the arm of the Lord is a he. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant. He hath no form nor comeliness. Look at verse 3. He is despised. He is rejected. Verse 4. He hath borne our griefs. Verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. The arm of the Lord. God is saying to Zion, hey, it's a message of peace. Why? The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Go back to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 52:9 had said, the Lord hath comforted his people. What does that mean? Well, look in Isaiah 40 verse 1. Isaiah the prophet says, comfort ye my people, saith your God, comfort ye. You know that the book of Isaiah has often been called a miniature Bible because it's 66 chapters long. Your Bible is 66 books long. The Old Testament of your Bible is 39 books. The New Testament, 27. And the book of Isaiah, 39 chapters, brings you up to chapter 40 would be the equivalent, let's say, of the book of Matthew. Isaiah chapter 40 would be, if you were comparing them and making a parallel, Isaiah chapter 40 would be similar to the beginning of the New Testament. So you've got 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah, which might represent the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, the child of God, the Jew, is living under the law. He's living often under a ministry of condemnation, a ministry of death. But notice in Isaiah chapter 40, the tone of the book of Isaiah changes radically. Everything for the first 39 chapters is pretty much about judgment, God's anger, God's punishment of the nations around Israel, and God's punishment of Israel. But in Isaiah chapter 40, the tone of the book of Isaiah changes. That's how you know the Holy Spirit of God put this Bible together. Because even in Isaiah, you kind of have a preview of the future. And in chapter 40, all of a sudden, instead of judgment, wrath, punishment, chapter 40 begins with a strange new tone from God. Why? The parallel is the New Testament, when the Lord Jesus Christ would come into the earth and come to His people Israel. And the tone in chapter 40 is all of a sudden a message of peace and comfort. It's not war. It's not judgment. It's reconciliation. Look at verse number 2. It says, "Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished." You see, when Jesus Christ came into the world, God and man were in a state of enmity with one another. I mean, this world is at odds with God. This world, all of mankind, we come out of the womb already condemned. We know that because man is a sinner. And you don't have to become a bad person to deserve going to hell. Every one of us deserved going to hell before we had spoken our first word, because we were born in sin. We were condemned from the womb. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." So we came into this world as sinners. And God is an enemy of sin. And so here, you and I came into this world at odds with God. There was enmity between us and God. There was no peace. God has no peaceful relationship with the sinner. And so, in a sense, the world, even under the law, is in a state of enmity with God. But when Jesus Christ came into this world, one of the reasons He came was to establish peace between the sinner and God. To make it possible through the blood of His cross for God and the sinner to be forever reconciled together. Thus, making peace. So, that's why He's called the Prince of Peace. That's why the chastisement of our peace was upon Him. He was a messenger of peace. He came to establish peace between God and the sinner. And so Isaiah chapter 40 kind of reflects that. And it says in verse number 2 that Israel's warfare is accomplished. It doesn't mean she'd never face any enemies. I mean, think of this in the spiritual sense. The Holy Spirit is showing us, pointing something here to the Lord Jesus Christ. The picture here is of Jesus Christ, the ambassador of peace, the messenger of peace, the Prince of Peace, coming into this world and through the blood of His cross, making peace between God and man. And notice this reflects that, verse 2. "Her warfare is accomplished. Her iniquity is pardoned. She hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Israel, it's what God is talking about here, but it's also spiritually this applies to you and I. "Her warfare is accomplished. Her iniquity is pardoned. She hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Go over to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah, right near the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 9. Verse number 9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And that verse was fulfilled when Jesus Christ came riding into Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of an ass. They put him on this animal, this seemingly lowly animal, but in the Old Testament, kings rode upon them. And so now Jesus Christ, as the rightful king, the promised king, the Messiah, now fulfills this verse of Scripture when he rode into Jerusalem on that animal. And fulfilling this very prophecy right here. And then God goes on to say, as a result of this king coming to Jerusalem, it says in verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And notice this next little phrase. And he, meaning the king, this king who would come in lowly, riding upon an ass into Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus Christ, he shall speak war. Right? No. He shall speak vengeance. No. He shall speak peace unto the heathen. Does anybody know who the heathen are? That's us. Psalm chapter 2. God said to his son, Son, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. That's us, the Gentiles. The king coming into Jerusalem, not only would he redeem Israel, not only would he be their Messiah, not only if they had accepted him would he have blessed their nation and established the kingdom, but notice that when he came, his message, what he spoke, his message, it says, he shall speak peace unto the heathen. Even from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel, the good news, the glad tidings of peace. Go to Acts chapter 10. Go to Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, the gospel is just beginning to go out from Jerusalem. And Paul had gotten saved in Acts chapter 9, but he's not yet an apostle and he's not yet been sent out by Jesus Christ to preach to all the Gentiles. So in Acts chapter 10, you have Peter is still the mouthpiece for the Lord Jesus Christ. And God sent Peter to take a message to Cornelius, an Italian. Right? Cornelius was a devout man. He was a just man. He was praying. He wasn't yet saved, but God heard his prayers. He wanted to know the truth. And God brought Peter to go to where Cornelius was and to bring him a message. And in Acts chapter 10, we have the story of that encounter. And Peter goes to Cornelius's home in Acts chapter 10. Let's go down to, let's go down around verse number 24. Acts chapter 10, verse 24. And tomorrow, after they entered into Caesarea, Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. All right, God had told Cornelius, you just wait here. I'm going to send somebody to explain the truth to you, to bring you the truth. He didn't know what he was about to hear, but he gathered up all his relatives and his kinsmen and everybody because they know somebody's going to come. We've been praying to God. We want to know the truth, how to know the real true God. Someone's going to come and explain it to us. And then it says in verse 25, and as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, fell down at his feet and worshipped him. And Peter took him up saying, stand up, I myself also am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. So here's this crowd in Cornelius' home. Peter doesn't know exactly what he's going to say to them yet. The Holy Spirit is just going to put the words in his mouth. And by the way, at this time, Peter doesn't know yet the gospel that would later be preached by the Apostle Paul. That hasn't been revealed to Peter yet. The only gospel that Peter knows right now is the gospel of the kingdom. And this is the first time that Peter himself is actually going to go and talk to a Gentile. In fact, God had to convince him that it was okay for him to go and see Cornelius. Because he wouldn't have any dealings with a Gentile. He would never have gone to the heathen, that's us, unless God had compelled him to go. And so now Peter is making his first attempt to reach the heathen. He's going at God's command. And so he goes into the home of Cornelius. And verse number 30, Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, At the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter, and so on and so forth. Verse 33, immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore, we're all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. I mean, all right, they don't even know what they're about to hear. They just know God said, I'll send you someone. They're all sitting in the room. They're waiting for Peter to open his mouth. Verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. That was a lesson Peter learned probably that moment. Because here's a Gentile, and God heard the prayers of this Gentile, and God reached over and got an apostle and had him go all the way over here to give the good news to this Gentile. Peter says, I get it. Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Now here begins the message for a Gentile. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. You know, the first person to hear the message of the gospel as a message of peace was this Gentile. That's the first time Peter had ever put it this way. Peter had been preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Peter had been preaching, in fact, the disciples, when Jesus ascended up into heaven, they were expecting, Lord, well, at this time then, will you reestablish, you're going to establish the kingdom with Israel? The kingdom will come that you promised us. They did not foresee that there was a place in God's plan for the Gentiles. Peter is now learning that right now here in Acts chapter 10. And God, the Holy Spirit, puts in Peter's mouth to say to this Gentile concerning Jesus Christ, that Jesus, the word that God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace. By whom? Jesus Christ. So what Zechariah chapter 9 said, that he shall speak peace unto the heathen. The message from God to the world now is a message of peace. Jesus Christ preached that peace. That peace when he came into this world. And we won't read the rest of that passage, but you'll remember that Cornelius received that message and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back with me to Isaiah again. Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61 and verse number 1. Another passage referring to the Messiah that was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Look in verse 1. It says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach. Now this is a prophecy. This is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. He was the Messiah. This passage is about the Messiah. It's about Jesus Christ. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Now watch verse number 2 carefully. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, so far, everything up until that comma is positive. It's liberty. It's good tidings. It's binding up the brokenhearted. It's the liberty for the captives, the opening of the prison, the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, and the day of vengeance of our God. Now that doesn't sound very good. The day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, etc., etc. Now go over with me to the book of Luke. And most of you know this, you've seen it before. But I want to just show you the parallel. When the Lord Jesus Christ began his ministry, when he began to preach, right after his baptism, in Luke chapter 4, He had just come from being baptized, and now he's going to begin preaching. Luke chapter 4, verse number 14. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit unto Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach." So Jesus Christ, now picture him. He's in the synagogue. There's the scriptures. He asks for them to bring the book of the scriptures to him. He gets the scriptures. He opens it up to Isaiah. He turns to what we know now as chapter 61. Chapter 60, 61. He opens it up to that place and he begins to read. He read just exactly what we read in Isaiah chapter 61. And he said, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book. He stopped in the middle of a verse. He didn't even finish reading the rest of the verse. You know what he did? He was rightly dividing the word of truth. He stopped at the comma. He forgot to read, "and the day of vengeance of our God." He didn't forget. He deliberately stopped because, notice what he said. He closed the book, verse 20, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And all the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. Can't you just hear the crickets right now? Everybody's quiet. They're looking at him. They're wondering now, what will he comment on those verses that he just read? Verse 21. "And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." You know, why did he stop where he stopped? Because the gospel that Jesus Christ preached is not a gospel of vengeance. It's not, "God's going to get you." That's not the message God wanted communicated. That's not the gospel for this dispensation. It's not a message of hate. It's not a message of judgment. It's not a message of condemnation. The gospel is a message for mankind today, for all the heathen. It's a gospel of peace. And it's not a gospel of war. It's not a gospel of judgment. It's the gospel of peace. That's why Isaiah said, "The chastisement of our peace was upon him." God said in another place in Jeremiah, he said, "I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." Go with me to Luke chapter 19 while we're in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 19. In Luke chapter 19, verse number 41. Luke 19. Jesus Christ was in Jerusalem several times a year, at least. There were three times a year when every obedient Jew had to come up to the city for the feasts. The Lord lived in Galilee. His home was in that area. Most of his ministry was around the Sea of Galilee in the northern part of Israel, in Nazareth and Capernaum and all those cities up there where he did most of his miracles. But he was in Jerusalem at least three times every year, and maybe more often, but we know at least that many times. And when he was there, he would go up into the temple and he would teach and he would preach. But here in one time, in one of his trips to the city, in verse number 41, "And when he was come near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it." He wept over it. He knew this city would be the one that would reject him. He knew that he would be crucified there. He would be slain. He would be cast out by his own people. The Bible says he came into his own, and his own received him not. And so he wept over the city. He knew what was coming. It says in verse 42, saying, "If thou hadst known..." if thou hadst known, even now, at least in this day, this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. In other words, he's saying, if you only knew, Jerusalem, the things that God has prepared for your peace, the things that are even now being accomplished through me, Jesus could say, and will be accomplished in just a few days on that cross, all for your peace. And he's crying because of their ignorance of these things. If you only knew, he said. I mean, real preaching, anointed of the Spirit of God, ought to have some of that in it. Because you're preaching, for the most part, to people that are ignorant of the gospel. Their ignorance is their damnation. Their ignorance, as long as they continue in their ignorance, they go to hell. Unless the Spirit of God awakens their mind, opens their heart, and they receive the truth of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ preached, you don't ever, except when he went in and he chased the money changers out of the temple, you don't find Jesus Christ one time ever preaching in anger, ever preaching with a tone of vengeance in his lips. People marveled at the gracious words that came out of his mouth. When he spoke, why? His message, he spoke peace. He preached peace. The Bible says, the word from God, which was peace by Jesus Christ. It was a message of peace. And notice it says, he says here, if you only knew the things which belong unto thy peace, verse 42, but now they are hid from thine eyes. So it broke the Lord's heart to consider that his people would go on in their blindness and in their ignorance and miss the peace that God was purchasing that they could enjoy between them and God. It broke his heart to think of that. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse number... we're going to look at verse number 17, but let's just back up and get a little bit of the context here. Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision. So Paul is writing to us, the heathen, the Gentiles. And he tells us in these verses that remember what you were at one time? You were, verse 12, without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. I mean, that was the Gentiles' position. It says, verse 13, But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. He is our peace. This doesn't mean peace between the nations. This means peace between you and God. Hey, God had a right to be offended. Sin is an offense against God, and we are all sinners. God was the offended party. Because men are the transgressors, all of us, broken God's laws, lived our lives in contrary to the will of God until the day we were saved. So God is the offended party. But think about this. God is the one that made the preparations for the peace. God is the one that took the steps to make it possible. No men could have purchased their own peace. We could have made all the appeals we wanted to. We could have sent ambassadors to God to establish peace. But the problem is that mankind is the guilty party. We're the transgressor. It had to be God who would establish the peace. God did that through the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. He is our, verse 14, for He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came, this is talking about Jesus Christ, and came, he came. And what did he do? He came and preached peace to you, Gentiles, which were afar off. Strangers, afar off, alienated, separated from God, without hope, without God. What did Jesus Christ do? He came, like Zechariah chapter 9 said, He spake peace to the heathen. Jesus Christ came and preached peace. You see it there? Isn't that a wonderful thing that the ministry of Jesus Christ was Jesus Christ preparing and preaching peace to the world? Not an end of war, but peace between man and God. And there is no salvation until there's peace. There's no salvation between you and God until you and God are at peace. And you can't establish the peace. He had to do it. All you can do is come and accept it. You can come and enjoy the benefits of it. Jesus Christ provides the peace through His blood. Look at verse number 17 again. Came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. So to the Gentiles and to the Jews. Jesus Christ came as the Prince of Peace, speaking peace. He established peace through His own sacrifice on the cross. Go back to Romans with me. Romans chapter 4. Just the last few verses of Romans chapter 4. It's talking about the faith that Abraham had when Abraham believed God. Remember? And God counted his faith to him for righteousness. Go down to the Romans chapter 4 and verse number 23. Or verse 22. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. That's what the Bible says back in Genesis chapter 15 and verse number 6. It says that God, that Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. God imputed righteousness to Abraham. Notice says verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also. So that was put in the Bible for a reason. God wrote that down for our sake. To whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So obviously the last part of Romans chapter 4 is talking about our salvation. How does a Gentile get saved today or a Jew? You put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You put your faith in the fact that Jesus Christ, God's Son, came from heaven, shed His blood on a cross, put all of our sin on Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died with my sin and your sin upon Him, suffered our death, went to our hell, became poor for you and I that we might be rich spiritually in Him, and then proving that He is the Son of God Himself, He rose from the dead. Came up out of hell, rose from the dead, ascended back into heaven without a plane, without rockets, just ascended by His own power, lifted up off the earth, went back to glory, and He's there offering, now having through His death and blood, He has provided reconciliation between God and man. He's like the sacrifice that God gave of His own Son because God wanted so desperately to have peace with mankind. God didn't want to send you and I to hell. But until the law was satisfied, there's a state of war in a sense. How was God going to bring about a peace? He couldn't bring about a peace by just erasing just pretending your transgressions never happened. Because then He's not just. He's not righteous. Those transgressions that you and I were guilty of had to be atoned for. They had to be paid for. There's a book. I know some of you may have read it. Years ago, it was a part of our Bible Institute. It was required reading. It was called Peace Child. How many of you have ever seen it or heard of it? Peace Child. Okay. I don't even know if it's still in our bookstore. But I have it. I've read it. It's an amazing book. Great story. It's a true story. It was a missionary that went to Irianjaya, I think is how you say that. And he was trying to find a way to explain the gospel to these tribes. And when he tried to explain the gospel, there just seemed to be some sort of a mental disconnect. They could not understand the death of Jesus Christ. In fact, in their culture, they highly prized a man's ability to deceive his enemies. That was thought to be a wonderful characteristic. if you were smarter than your enemies and could deceive your enemies. And so when this missionary told the story of the life of Christ, the ministry of Christ, the death of Christ, Judas came out to these people being the hero and Jesus the victim. Weak. No, there was nothing in that story that made them comprehend why they should trust Jesus, because Judas seemed to be the one that was smart enough to outwit his enemies. And this missionary was trying to find a way to tell them the story of Christ so that they could comprehend it. And in part of that culture, two of the tribes there on that island had been at war with each other for so many generations, no one could even remember when there had ever been any peace between them. And there were all kinds of retaliations, one against the other. One tribe would go and kill somebody in the other tribe, and then there'd be vengeance, and they would come and try and kill someone in the other tribe. And this thing had been going back and forth. Many of the families had lost sons or husbands. And these two tribes were just in a continual state of danger and warfare with one another. Until finally, one day, the chief of one of the tribes decided to make an offering of peace to the other tribe. And in their culture, the only thing that you could ever give that would ever bring the peace would be one of your own children. And so that chief took his own son, his baby son, and brought it to the other tribe and gave his son to that tribe in order to bring about the peace so that their people would not continue to kill each other and be at war. And the sacrifice of that man's son brought the peace. And until the son was given, there would never have been any peace. Do you know that God the Father did the exact same thing? He offered his son so that there could finally be peace. Peace between God and you. Peace between God and me. There could be no peace. There can be no peace without the death of his son. Peace between you and God is impossible unless you have come to God through his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the way to peace. Now, we're in Romans chapter 4, those last few verses. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, you see Romans 5, 1? What's the first word? Therefore. Now, whenever you see a word like it, therefore, you know, you got to look and see why it's therefore. Like, and therefore in verse 1 is referring to those last two verses of chapter 4. In chapter 4, it's talking about how you and I, by simply putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, can be justified before God, forgiven. Notice in verse number 1 of chapter 5, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. You see, there can't be any peace between the sinner and God. In other words, God continues to hold something against the sinner until the day that they submit themselves to Jesus Christ and receive Him as their Savior. God has a record. God has the record of every man's sins. And although God has provided for the peace, God has established the peace, He's given His Son and His blood as a propitiation so that now there can be peace. The offended party, God, has been satisfied by the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so God now is in a place to be reconciled with man. That's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it tells us that we are ambassadors for Christ and that God has given us a ministry of reconciliation and the word of reconciliation so that when you and I go out and preach the gospel to people, in a sense, we are calling them to be reconciled to God. Be ye reconciled to God, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That's the gospel message. Be ye reconciled to God. Well, how could you be reconciled to a God who's still offended and ready to kill you? Unless God has already satisfied His end of it. Unless God has already made a propitiation, a sacrifice through the death of His Son, through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. So in other words, God is in that place where now He will extend the hand, His hand of mercy and grace to any sinner that will come to Him. That's all the lost person has to do, is hear that message of grace, hear that message of mercy, and come to Jesus Christ, and finally experience peace with God that way. There is no peace for anyone, for any man or woman, until you come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's what men want more than anything else. All their money in the world can't buy them peace. You can have success. You can have fame. But you can't, with all your money and with all your success, buy any peace in your heart. It only comes to you as a free gift from God. When you come to Him in simple faith. We're not talking about religion here. We're talking about simply trusting Christ in your heart. Believing that He died for you on the cross. Believing that His blood was shed for your sins on the cross. Realizing that there is no way that you could ever find heaven or find peace with God except through the sacrifice that God provided. He gave His Son for you. And God is willing to be reconciled with you. But the decision is yours. The message of the gospel is a message of peace. It is come to the Lord Jesus Christ and find peace with God. If you're here today and you've never experienced that peace, if you don't know what it means to be forgiven, if you don't know what it means to have the assurance of your salvation, to know for certain that heaven is your home, do you know that God wants you to have that and wants you to know that? That's His desire. That's His urgent, passionate desire, is to be reconciled with you. He's already made all the preparations. All you have to do is just come. Everything's been prepared. There's no work left for you to do. There's no effort on your part in any way. God isn't saying, come to me, and then if you work and serve me and come to church faithfully and pray like you should and live like you ought to, then in the end, I think you might make it. No. All the work has been done. Jesus Christ did all the work. He made the sacrifice. He shed His blood. The sacrifice of our peace has already been established. Jesus Christ took the chastisement of our peace. It was all put upon Him. You want peace with God this morning? You can have it. It's yours as a gift from God. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the invitation is very simple. Jesus Christ came that you might have life, and that more abundantly. He didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. He came to give you life. He came to give you peace. He came so that you could know and experience a true relationship with God for yourself. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, we want to invite you to come and trust Him today. Let's just take a moment now and bow our heads, every head bowed and every eye closed.